Testing, testing.
What are they called? For Ohio? Come on.
The city is me, it would seem Ohio would be a perfect place for that cold. Isn't that the city in there?
Well, leave those up here, just touch them one, one, two, three, and four.
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. So glad to be a part of your first of winter snow. That's very special. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time we could be together. And Lord, we do need you. We recognize that this morning. We don't have the answers other than Jesus. We have no hope other than the promises you give us in your word. And Lord, I do pray, especially for my brothers and sisters here in Alaska, that you'll help them. Lord, we don't always know what to pray, but Lord, I pray that you would give them grace and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now as we have this final session on intimacy in a Christ-centered marriage, Lord, I pray that this will be helpful for us as we remember that there's no area in life that doesn't reflect the glory of God and that you are not actively concerned about. And thank you also that intimacy in marriage is a great gift of your kindness to us. And Lord, we ask your blessing on us, that you would open our eyes to the truths of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so is there anything from the previous gatherings that you've been thinking about or discussing that you would like to talk about at the beginning? Because we do have some flexibility, of course. Or something on your mind that you'd like to share.
Yes.
it abuse? It's fantastic as far as it's like a handbook for people who want to help people who are being abused. And it has many different lists throughout it, like lists of questions. Like you may not come and say, are you in an abusive marriage? But there are specific questions that you can ask. And it really helps you kind of find the words, find the right ways to direct them so that in my role, a lot of times I'm just gathering information. And then so that's all I wanted to say. That book is just extremely helpful to have on hand. No.
No, that's, yeah.
It's a new book. It's very good.
Yeah, I'd say it's textbook quality. I think Dan has a copy of that, if I remember. Yeah, I mean, I guess it depends on the situation. Does there need to be a separation? Is the abuser, what's their attitude? It is pretty time consuming though, isn't it? So I hope that there'd be people maybe in the church that would say, hey, I can house this person.
You also see that it takes a while for the person to even recognize what's going on. And it takes time in just listening and asking questions and listening and sharing the scriptures with them and encouraging them that it's okay to get help, that there's something wrong with this picture. And sometimes that's just a long process before they're even ready for somebody else to come in and actually help them.
Yeah, it could take years, actually. Like, people are just, like, not even realizing what they're in. If I had to add one more point to last night, I'd probably maybe do a point on maybe what do a female abusers look like. Because I know just for time, I doubt mostly on the guy side. Similar attitudes, but a little different. Sometimes, yeah. Yeah, I wish we could fly up and help you every time. Just Yeah. I would say, you know, when you're confronting abusers, maybe make it like June or July. That'd be helpful for us.
Yeah.
Other thoughts, something the Lord's been working in your heart about. It doesn't even have to relate to these sessions. Something you've been thinking about, praying about, considering, like to share? So I'm going to be in Sunday school and morning service at McGrath tomorrow, speaking on five attitudes for Spirit-produced unity. So we're going to talk. So it'll be a lot simpler than what we talk about. We're just going to walk through these five ingredients to maintain unity in a church, marriage, relationships, humility, patience, gentleness, love, and forbearance or biblical tolerance. We're going to talk about that. I'll probably talk about the same thing here at Hamilton Acres tomorrow night. So don't feel like you need to skip your church and come to the grad. I'm not encouraging that at all. So intimacy in a Christ-centered marriage. That's our final topic today. First time I spoke on intimacy was at a Valentine's banquet for a church a long time ago, and everybody looked down at the table the entire time. So, I hope you don't do that. It was kind of like, come on, this is what the Bible says. So, but I know it's a even though it's a pervasive topic that's on our minds a lot and in our face from our culture, the scripture has a lot to say about it, not just negatively, but positively. So it's something that my wife and I are dealing with people about on a regular basis. So I'm going to give a lot of credit to Rob Green's chapter in his book, Tying the Knot. That's helped me a lot to, the strength of that work is that we all say, we want a Christ-centered marriage. He really, really fleshes that out. I really appreciate that. Let's just start with some discussion questions. These aren't difficult, but they're profound. What's the world's message about sex? What's the world's, that is the system apart from Christ, what's the world's message or messages about sex? Okay. So sexual compatibility.
About me?
About me?
That's right.
Okay. Okay.
Absolutely about how I feel and how you
feel. Right. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, just before we came, I was telling you there's a couple, like, she went to our Christian school and Christian college and decided since her husband wasn't where, 3 years, he wasn't where he should be, she left him for a woman. And just, I had her read Romans 1. I had her read 1 Corinthians 6. And it's like, but this is my identity. I gotta be true to myself. And, sad to say, she probably had more supporters in the general Christian community than those that opposed her. I was concerned about our church a little bit because, you know, we're in the city, we're in the liberal part of a big liberal city, but I was, but it was really a test of, because it was a very emotional thing, it was a test of what is your view of the scriptures? And I was very happy that, because Pastor Eric, our senior pastor in exercising church discipline, he said, you know, this is going to relate because we figured this person's going to come out publicly and how even you respond because they want that affirmation. Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. Neat. I think this person actually was hoping to get a lot of hate and stuff. They didn't get anything like that. I mean, I still talk to her and tell her I love her and that she needs to repent and come to Christ. And she's still in the stage of sin is fun for a season kind of stuff. So what is the world's message on sex? Yeah, it's almost only fun outside of marriage. Prudish. What is it? Monogamy is monotony. It's outdated. And, I mean, of course, entertainment, that's the total message that it gives. Certainly, it's disconnected from God, and that's a message of the world. It's the essence of our personhood. So now everybody wants affirmation based on their sexuality. Like, wow, that's strange. So what is God's presentation of sex? What is God's view? Okay. What does that mean? Oh. It's a blessing and a gift. Maybe we don't communicate that to our kids enough as we train them. It's a gift to be enjoyed in marriage. But other things too. It is. Somebody else, what's God's view? So as believers in Christ, and I'm talking to those who are married, of course, we have every reason to believe that our sex life in marriage can be enjoyable and fulfilling. Would you agree with that? We do have to have God, his truth, shape us in this area, and maybe even reshape us, our attitudes and our views. But of course, the Bible has a lot to say about intimacy, both the dangers of immorality, but many, many positive things as well. So here's a key truth we're looking at. Sex within marriage is one of the ways we can bring honor to the Lord Jesus, and it's designed by him to build and strengthen our marriage relationship. So we're not just talking about performance as the world does. We're talking about relationship. So a key truth is to work on a Christ-honoring, loving, gracious, kind relationship. And from that will flow the picture of that unity in your sexual relationship. Now, a couple of caveats I'd want to give is if there's medical issues and you're having physical problems, don't be stubborn and avoid getting some medical help. Whether you're a guy that you sense you just aren't able to have a drive that's able to do much, or if you find yourself as a woman that is just not able to have sex easily without a lot of frustration and pain, I would say, by all means, get some medical help. Talk to medical professionals about this. That's important. Don't be spiritually proud about that. Also, I want to say that if those medical problems just in your thinking can't be resolved or resolved easily or to the standard that you would like, you can still have a very good marriage, a great marriage. And so you don't need to be like stressed out about that. Okay. Sexuality is being able to have sex is not the end all of a good marriage. So you don't need to feel like you're lesser if that's just not reality. Now, our society, of course, places undue emphasis on sexual performance and technique, and if you have it, then strut it and all that kind of stuff. But like every other area of life, we walk by faith in Christ, and therefore we really want to subject our sex life, our desires, to the gracious will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is good. He can be trusted. He is the creator of all these aspects of sex. So we can trust him. Okay, we can rest in him. We can understand that he's good. We can have confidence that even though the voices are loud out there saying all kinds of stupid things, God really does know how this works best for his glory and for our good. Are we convinced of that? Let's be convinced of that. Don't believe the lies. They're everywhere. Number one, this morning, let's look at this truth that the Lord Jesus created sex for procreation and meaningful relationship. God created sex, first of all, for procreation and meaningful relationship. Genesis 2:24, we talked about this all-time blueprint for marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his closest human relationship, and now his spouse is his number one human relationship. There's this joining, and then they become one flesh. One flesh. Certainly a more than a sexual relationship, that one flesh concept, but it certainly includes that. A joining together, a one flesh unity, companionship, the total joining of two total people sharing everything. Their hearts, their minds, their goals, their love, their kindness, reflecting the grace of the Lord. So I take from Genesis 2:24 that if that reality of God's blueprint, that oneness and companionship and unity, if that is not lived out by faith on a regular basis, at some point, the picture is going to lose its meaning. So I see, in contrast to what the world says, I see a world of meaningless sex today. It's about passion and excitement and forbidden stuff, and it just shows the kind of sexual pleasure that is like trying to heat your wood-burning fireplace house with newspaper. Versus God's picture is we had a lot of wood burning stoves. We don't have one now. I mean, it's like the big piece of oak wood that is just continually burning, and it's not as flashy maybe as the newspaper or the. I fell to temptation about burning the Christmas wrapping paper. That was stupid. Made a lot of excitement, but then you just have all that mess in there. You can't fit any wood. So I asked then, biblically, what do we do to work on the relationship in Christ of this unity, companionship, enjoying each other, helping one another, building the relationship so that the one flesh total unity and companionship idea is a growing reality? What do we do to work on that? I'm asking you. I mean, because I've had couples that are like, hey, we just started watching porn together. I'm like, that's, how do you work on growing your relationship? How do you build that total unity and oneness and keep the flames going in pursuing one another? Mm-hmm. It grows, it develops,
and it
changes.
And it goes through seasons. Mm-hmm. But one of the things that for me is that there's constant checking in.
Yeah. Okay.
And to me, the hardest thing is when I go.
Because he's not communicating?
He's checking me out.
So this is a question that every couple has to answer. You know, how do we build and strengthen the relationship and this unity and growth? Somebody else. Spending time together, of course.
Been married for a couple days, but think that
So if I hear you, you're basically saying it's about giving to the other person, and you don't just say, well, I'm not going to give to the person, but oh, when we come to sex, yes, that's when we start to give to the other person. No, this is the life that God's called us by faith to live, to die to ourselves, and to love and to give and to serve and promote that companionship. Obviously, you have to have time to do this. You have to have a priority to do this. You've got to have communication to do this. So we understand that all of this was God's idea. He could have done things differently. But our Creator designed a relationship in which one man and one woman would be joined in body and soul, leave a previous family, start a new one, and that by faith, I'm pursuing the other person, we're growing in our relationship, and so the sexual relationship is flowing out of that relationship. Certainly made for procreation, but also meaningful relationship We're commanded to be fruitful and fill the earth in this union. That's not possible for everyone. God's in control. But also through sexual relationships, there in 1 Corinthians 6, I see talk of the language of a spiritual union as well. It's more than just joining of bodies. And 1 Corinthians 6 is such a fascinating passage, it, positive and negative, but it, well, let me read it here. I have it. Know you not that, this is verse 15, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute, a harlot? May it never be, God forbid. What? Don't you know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that's joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without, outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Listen to John MacArthur on this. I believe he's saying that although sexual sin is not necessarily the worst sin, it is the most unique in its character. It rises from within the body, bent on personal gratification. It drives like no other impulse, and when fulfilled, affects the body like no other sin. It has a way of internally destroying a person that no other sin has. Because, listen to this, because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons, its misuse corrupts on the deepest human level. This is not a psychological analysis, but a divinely revealed fact. There seems to be, since we're here, this unlawful joining of here a Christian indwelt by the Spirit with a unbeliever in a sexual way. There seems to be a special, particular judgment that actually is affecting the body, and of course that has emotional and psychological elements that can only be fixed through Jesus Christ. And the key truth here is our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we're bought with the price, and we're to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which is God. So when God designed human sex, he wanted it to be about relationship, not just about an act, not just about performance, not just basically what animals do. Also, number two, God created sex to be enjoyed within a committed marriage. All their forms are wrong. So that God restricted sex to the marriage covenant tells us something about it as well. That means it's supposed to be in a particular relationship, in a particular context. Again, this is just the unified message of God's word about this. That because it's in a commitment, a covenant relationship, it is an expression and a highlight of the relationship, the unity, the companionship before the Lord. God designed it, by the way, to be very pleasurable. But he didn't want just two people to have sex because they found each other attractive. More than that. 1 Thessalonians 4, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. You should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust. And listen to this, like the Gentiles who don't know God. So sex is very different for those who know Christ and those who don't. Listen to Proverbs 5, by the way. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer, as a graceful doe, let her breast, look at the language use, satisfy you at all times. That speaks of the protection that God gave marriage of thankfulness and contentment. And I just thought it was strange that when Paul was talking about immorality, he would say, put those things away and instead give thanks. I'm like, huh? No, it's the idea of contentment. And always be enraptured with her love. So what does that look like in a marriage where you've had sexual experiences before marriage? Would that mean that there's a retraining process of your mind and desires? Absolutely. We're leaving some things behind. Porn. Self-sex, adultery, homosexuality, other types of sexual gratification outside of that relationship. We're removing that. We're repenting of it. We're learning the true character of it. Anything that sexually stimulates you other than your spouse is forbidden by the Lord now. I think sometimes definitions of immorality or even pornography can be way too narrow and based on fruit issues rather than understanding that anything that is driving sexual pleasure or stimulation outside of that one flesh relationship, it's done. So I don't want to talk about soft porn versus hard porn, any of that kind of stuff. That's a done conversation. That we're called to be contented. We're called to be thankful with Christ's provision. So that means that I'm called by faith, a submissive faith. That's called trust, right? I'm trusting the Lord that what and who he has given me is his will. I'm submitting to that. I'm thankful for it. And that's what I'm focused on. And that's it. A failure to do so results in a lot of relational pain. It results in the loss, oftentimes, of the relationship. It certainly doesn't display the glory of God. You said you're reading this? Who else is reading this? Just you? Just you. It's fascinating, isn't it? It's not bathtub reading, though, is it? Yeah, it's... If you read it in the bathtub, you'll probably fall asleep and drown. But this is Carl Truman's The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, subtitle, Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, and the Road to Sexual Revolution. So if you like deep philosophical presentations with an author that believes in sola scriptura, you would love this book, but it's heavy. He talks in this about death works. Death works is how our modern age of I am a law, my feelings are a law to myself, is trying to destroy the idea that we should be governed by God, someone divine that has authority. And he says the quintessential death work of our time is pornography. It consists in removing real or stimulated sexual acts from the intimacy of the partners in order to display them deliberately to third parties. It offends against chastity because it perverts the conjugal act, the intimate giving of spouses to each other. It does grave injury to the dignity of the participants, since one becomes an object of base pleasure, illicit profit for others. It immerses all who are involved in illusion of a fantasy world. It's a grave offense. Civil authorities should prevent the production and distribution of pornographic material. By the way, you know that quote? He's quoting the Catholic Catechism there. Even they got it right on this. But then he goes down, listen to this. In short, the major problem with pornography is not what many religious conservatives might understand it to be, its promotion of lust and its objectifying of the participants. It's deeper than that. It repudiates any notion that sex has significance beyond the act itself, and therefore it rejects any notion that it's emblematic of a sacred order. The important thing about death works is that they subvert and destroy the sacred order without really having anything with which to replace them. Death works are instrumental in this exercise, communicating the message of the death of God via aesthetic forms that come to shape the popular imagination. So, if you're into very heavy, deep philosophical, this is good, but read it in the bathroom, okay? I don't want to be responsible for your death and your drowning, okay? So let me give 2 points here, application, then we'll stop the discussion. By God's grace, we can live in such a way that our bodies are used for holy and honorable purposes. Outside marriage, of course, this means abstinence. Inside marriage, we're called to rejoice. It's blessed. Words like sanctification, blessed, rejoice, describe the joy that's possible when sex is experienced in marriage as God intended. Okay, let me stop here for a second. Thoughts or questions or comments? Thoughts or questions or comments? I was like, why is she talking? Yeah, I mean, consequences are consequences. Christ, however, the ideal is can define. New birth, the glory of God, dying to our, that gives us great hope for a regular reviving and looking to Christ. Battle of reshaping. The problem with the question you ask, of course, is to retrain. Is very difficult, and it's a long-term battle that
purpose in coming to Christ, it's coming in faith and submission. And so as we come to this very group of people in this world,
And we're submitting our demands. We're submitting what maybe we called needs at one time. That is that a need or is that a want? Dan, I'd like to hear your thoughts on all this. Yeah. Right. Good. No, that's great. A root level, heart level. Solomon first. Point three. God designed a husband to look to his wife alone for sexual pleasure. Do you agree with that? So, Song of Solomon 7. Look at this for a moment. The boundaries that God sets for sexual relationships do not contradict the fact that God created sex. Song of Solomon celebrating the enjoyment associated with sex in various words by a wife and
like this man never I like my fifty
note.
Come on.
Yeah, well, a couple things. When he wrote the Song of Solomon, of course, wasn't there yet. And it's a warning to us. Of course, inspiration applies to the finished product of the scripture. And also, it's how we know inspiration, how we know God's word is true. It doesn't try to go out with the faults of these fallen people that God used. How beautiful are your feet and sandals, O prince's daughter, the curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work, the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes like the pools of Eshbon by the gate of Bat Rabim. I always tell my wife that. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. Wow. Well, I'm really turned on. I don't know about you guys. let me just... What he's saying is basically... She's the work of a master craftsman. Also, I want to point out that he describes almost every part of her body, whether or not we understand what he's talking about, in a complimentary fashion. This doesn't mean that she's considered perfect by the world's unrealistic standards. However, to her husband, she is perfect. Why? And this is important for our sanctification. The man has redefined beauty within the loving relationship he has with his wife. She is now the standard. She's intoxicating. That's the language he uses. He's overpowered and controlled and satisfied by her. The wife is not left wondering what he thinks of her. He's drunk with his wife's body. She's beautiful. Whether he's speaking of her breast or neck or hair or eyes, he describes something beautiful and wonderful. His willingness to talk about all of her indicates that he notices and enjoys each aspect of her. This is not about her ranking in a beauty contest, but it's about what a husband sees in his wife. I don't think this kind of passion is found in imaginary porn relationships, but in a loving, committed relationship with one spouse. It's a relationship. You know, we often are struck with the world's definition of beauty, get stuck in the fantasy world of beauty. But husbands, God wants us to define beauty by the picture of your wife. And the more you see her through the lens of knowing God created her to be entirely satisfying to you, the less we'll be tempted to look elsewhere, and the less we'll wonder if there's anything better out there. This is why Jesus and his will and his grace is the center of our relationship with our spouse. And so we ask Jesus to help us pursue our wives and see her as the Lord's perfect, beautiful, intoxicating provision for us. So we're submitting to the Lord. Lord, this is who you have for me. This is your provision. And of course, you understand the nature of lust, so illustrated by Solomon, is never enough. It's never, that's how lust is. It's never. What lust does long term is it makes people impotent because it's never enough. It destroys people. Number four, God designed a wife to look at her husband alone for sexual pleasure. God designed a wife to look at her husband alone for sexual pleasure. Yeah, this is a little more challenging for me since I'm a guy. But I will say that it's curious that and I wouldn't think this, but more and more women who come to our church are struggling with pornography and things that I would typically think were guy struggles. It's just not the world we live in anymore. But since sex is between two people, both parties need to think biblically about sex. According to Scripture, and I want to stress this, the woman should not be a passive participant in sex. The wife also has words about her husband. I understand some of the imagery is odd to us, but as we understand the big picture, it's helpful. So I would guess it's probably not to overstate it to say that maybe many women, if not most, need to be a little more sexually aggressive with their husband. Is that fair?
Most husbands say.
What would you say?
Are you waiting for me to answer?
Yeah.
No, it is a very important part of the marriage relationship, and it's, as women, we're obviously turned on very differently than the man, and so it's easy to wait for the man, and it's in a relationship, it is so very important for the man to see that the woman really desires him.
Okay. But you deal with people a lot that, because they're not interested in sex, or just not...
Well, I think what I see in women is their husbands don't treat them well, so therefore they have no desire for sex. A woman is very affected by the relationship, and she's not going to be turned on sexually if her husband is not treating her well. And so the sexual relationship is kind of a thermometer of what's already going on.
But she goes oftentimes too far and just shuts that.
Yeah, I'm not saying it's right for her to respond, but she's just not naturally turned on by her husband because he's been speaking unkindly to her during the day. And then if the relationship is good, most women, not all women, but a woman doesn't necessarily just naturally think, oh, let's go have sex. Where a man's thinking about that all the time. I mean, from my perspective as a woman. But, sorry. But the idea of just remembering how important that is, and that a woman tends to enjoy more after she's been, I don't know how to say that, wooed. Yeah.
Pursued.
So it's important to remember, it's easy for a woman just to say, no, I'm tired, I'm busy, I've got too much to do, and to know that, no, you need to set those things aside. This is very important. Women and men think very differently, and so a woman has to make it a priority and then enjoy it rather than just do it when it happens.
So maybe that's the, maybe that's the key. Make it a priority.
Yeah, maybe.
Was that the...
I didn't prepare this part. You have notes.
Women, make it a priority. But that doesn't mean that the husband should become Mr. Demanding Ogre, but it should be very important, right? Song of Solomon 5, verse 10, here's some help for wives, right? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters washed with milk, fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His legs are rods of gold set with pearl. His body is carved ivory inlay. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Okay, well, once again, wow. Main points here. My beloved is white and ruddy. In her eyes, he is handsome. That's what white and ruddy is. His head's like pure gold, gorgeous eyes, nice cheekbones, handsome. Since sex takes place within marriage, the man wants to be desired. This means that God has not called wives to be passive, but she should not be a willing but less than enthusiastic participant. That means, wife, you do need to verbally communicate what helps prepare people. But the big point from this passage, ladies, desire your handsome husband. In her eyes, he's well-built. She speaks of his hands, body, legs, strong and muscular. And are dad bods sexy? Oh, yeah. Okay, so ladies, if you take nothing else away from this, sexy, okay? But this wife is really doing in her own way what God called the man to do, that he's the standard of beauty for her. I'm not saying you lie, ladies. You know, that ivory chest may not be there anymore. A six-pack in a cooler somewhere. But performance isn't the point. Relationship is. From his wife's perspective, he's just right. Matter of fact, in her eyes, what does verse 10 say about him? The last phrase. Friends, but he's chief among how many? What's that?
First phrase.
Oh, I'm sorry. First phrase. Second phrase of verse 10, chief among how many? 10,000. Most of us, we're all in the average category. Okay looking, we're not going to be asked to, to advertise on Alaska Today magazine or anything like that. But the picture this wife paints is that her husband is so awesome that if she had a choice of 10,000 men lined up, she could find, and if she could find someone smarter, richer, or more fun, or better looking, she would choose him as a statement of love and loyalty, and that's the kind of heart that the Lord wants us to have for the husband, that he's the one. In her eyes, he's wholly desirable. Notice she ends her speech in verse 16 by saying she wants her husband. Not again saying that sexual desire is the most vital part of marriage, but sex and intimacy are important parts that God's created for us to enjoy. While it's not just about performance, God calls our hearts to be in it, and God created it to provide great enjoyment for one another. And this moves us to point five as we finish up today. The Lord Jesus designed sex for mutual benefit with a focus on pleasing one's spouse. Pleasing one's spouse. 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning the things which you had wrote to me previously, and this is apparently what they wrote, it's not good for a man to, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Don't deprive one another sexually, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So this passage outlines the responsibility that spouses have to each other. And we understand that it talks a little bit about the idea of duty, not the primary motivation for sex, but it does seem to indicate that duty, responsibility, could be a possible motivation. It's also clear that God gives each spouse some level of ownership over the other person's body. I don't want to push this too far, because we understand that we belong to the Lord, our bodies, first and foremost. And there's no support here, of course, for this abusive, controlling type of thinking. But laying aside all the extreme interpretations, the text is clear that when we get married, we belong to each other. And the importance of regular sexual relations can be seen in Paul's statement that intimacy should only be postponed for the purpose of devoted prayer. And that this postponement should be relatively short so that neither person is tempted. Any kind of sexual behavior outside of marriage violates these truths and trains the person to think about sex in an unbiblical way. We've already talked about some of these things. Self-gratification. Porn. Oh, it's too much work. Too much effort. So I know guys that just, they'll just go to the shower and masturbate. It's completely unbiblical. Completely contrary to God's will. Focuses on self-pleasure. Dismisses God's gracious provision as not enough for sexual contentment. And you understand that marriage does not automatically get rid of sinful habits. It doesn't. It still takes turning to Christ, dying to self, and trusting in Him. But the truth about duties and ownership found in this passage make it clear that sex is intended for mutual benefit. We don't want to ever give the impression the other person's being used. We want to engage one another on a relational level. Also, I think this passage guards against any idea of manipulation using sex. And this can happen with guys and girls, of course. Women can promise sex if their husband helps with different things. Wife may have sex only because she wants to have a baby, not for her husband. And so sex just becomes a means to the end rather than the relationship. Men can manipulate their wives by telling them they'll be less tempted if they have more sex. And of course, to all these things, there's an element of truth. You got to have sex to get pregnant. And according to our text, regular sex is an aid in fighting temptation. But when couples speak honestly about these things, their motives often are not to give, but to control. And when it comes to the sexual relationship, like marriage in general, we are to follow the heart of Christ, to love, to give. Now, if we view sex as one of the many ways that we can serve our spouse rather than use them, that's going to go a long way to really promoting a healthy, God-glorifying sexual relationships. So sex is not just about performance and self-gratification. It's a relationship of love. It's a relationship of giving and kindness and service. So if I had to like give a basic overall like, what do I need to revolutionize our sexual relationship? I would just go to like 1 Corinthians 13, Ephesians 4, and just talk about patience and humility and gentleness and forbearance and love and focus on the relationship. Husbands and wives are made to pursue one another. We're image bearers, getting to know not what you think they are, what they used to be, but who they are and what they're becoming right now. Praying together. Walking with the Lord together. I mean, I understand that to the world, all of these recommendations from the scripture would be laughable in a conversation about sex. That's because they are a God to themselves. But the Lord understands that this is how He's designed it to bring the most pleasure to us and to glorify Him. Okay, now let me stop. And any questions or comments or thoughts? Anything that, I know we didn't touch on everything today. That wasn't the goal. The session today.
In defense of Solomon, marriages at that time were politically expedient ways to ensure peace between kingdoms. And since Solomon had that huge kingdom and was swallowing up nations, a lot of kings gave their daughters in order to maintain it as a peace offering to ensure that they didn't reign. So just had to defend Solomon.
Which was contrary to Deuteronomy and the theocratic kingdom.
But when you're dealing with an ungodly world, didn't say he handled it well, didn't say he did everything correctly.
Right.
And contrary to the wisdom, gift of wisdom, didn't always handle the human side of that wisdom very well. However, that's what Moses was like. That's why he had so many wives. Because people were afraid of him, so they gave him their stuff and gave him their daughter.
I still struggle with that. But thank you. Someone else. I thought, yeah, please.
I have a question going back. Last time you asked a question, and I didn't have a chance to ask it. If this topic of marriage is so very important, why is there so little attention in churches?
Talk about intimacy in marriage, particularly?
Sure. Or just marriage, period.
Mm-hmm.
And then it seems like we spent more time researching reviews on what bathroom provide or how to remodel a bathroom than the time that is spent on building marriage. And so I'm just curious. I've been in church all my life as far as, and from my perspective, there's very little emphasis on building a strong marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And in this culture that we committed, you know, the depravity of man is well documented all the way back to Genesis. Yes, what? And Noah survived. It just seems like there should be more of an emphasis in the churches on this topic. But then the second part is, what is the most effective step to take to safeguard the marriage positively? I mean, what is something they should be doing, and what's the most destructive thing that they should stay away from? And just maybe one
No, I think you make a lot of good points, and I can only go by my experience and why those things aren't being dealt with in churches. My experience, it was just the leadership is off, and so they're not going to share that. So I'm happy to be able to say that you don't have leadership with marriage issues here. So that's a blessing. So you're probably going to hear about marriage-related stuff in the churches you're in here. I have been in churches where it was a foreign concept, and it was kind of like, we're just dealing with doctrine. We're not mental, which is crazy. So in a healthy church, this absolutely has to be dealt with on a regular basis, and I can't imagine a church that doesn't, but I know that's very typical. We and family worship. worship, we talk to our girls about it all the time, and we have since they were little. Not sex, per se, in that direct way. I let her take care of that. I've got all daughters. But, no, I mean, we talk about this in family worship all the time. By the way, I'm a big proponent of family worship, family Bible time. It's a great platform to instruct this on some sensitive topics that, I want my youth pastor having a devotional on intimacy. You know, it's going to come from the home. But, I think this is a weakness for many churches. To answer your other question, it may sound crazy, but I would just say Ephesians 4:25. Speak the truth to one another, because you're members of one another. So open, honest, transparent, heartfelt sharing. Number one. So you have to, whatever it does to have a format for that, you got to do. And on the other side, the scripture says, in contrast to immorality, we're to be thankful. So that tells me that we have to fight against taking people for granted, our spouse for granted, and stir up thankfulness and contentment. And contentment is a powerful weapon to guard against these kind of things. Yeah. Yeah. Well,
I don't see much of an emphasis. I know that I believe in the deep theological truths of that book that you have there, and I enjoy reading that kind of stuff. However, I also believe the simple truths of Scripture and obey these very simple commands that even a child
can. Yeah.
That's good, and there's a place for it. But for most of us,
yeah, and there are simple works that we should become experts on, because I like simple, biblical, Christ-centered. That's what I like. I love Lou Priolo's The Complete Husband. Have you read that before? It's beautiful.
There's one book on marriage, it's called History of Marriage.
Who's that by? Stephen. Yeah, I mean, I love Priolo's book. We're going through Stuart Scott's The Exemplary Husband right now. I have not gone through that before, but maybe I'm just throwing this out here, and I don't think anybody's going to have a problem with it, but maybe the Lord is going to stir your heart up to take a book like The Complete Husband and just go through it with a group of men and then develop a strategy for, as husbands and dads, of how to communicate this better. Dan?
Mm-hmm.
should listen. But yeah, no problem if there was a Bible study about. Yeah. Yeah, I saw that the writer of the book on the book on Christ that came out that's so popular, Gentle and Lowly. He has a new book on pornography. I think it's just coming out. Oh, it's his dad that did that. I don't have a copy of it yet, but I mean that might prove to be very good. But I love the book by Lambert on that. That's so good, and it's almost a Lambert's book on pornography is like a grid for fighting temptation in general. He's just going a particular thing.
They totally like churches do that. The churches I grew up in, they didn't deal with sexuality at all.
Right. Very sympathetic to what you're saying.
Yeah.
Organically, not planned, out of something like this will come some, hey, we have some needs, we're going to focus on this kind of things. That would be awesome. And when those things start, by the way, and you say, we're going to go through this study and really, don't feel like they have to go on forever, okay? Don't feel like, oh, that's a defeat. There's two of us, we're going to stay faithful, we're going to keep. No, you know, okay, you went through a book or two. Things are busy now. We'll come back at the right time. So don't, you know, does that make sense? Like everything doesn't have to last forever. Yes. Oh, wow. Wonderful. Mm-hmm. keep working on that relationship, pursuing one another, and these things do fall into place.
I think that's the importance of the body of Christ, too, and creating an atmosphere within your church that it is okay to have struggles and have faults and be able to talk and encourage, you know, as we're all, our righteousness is through Christ, so not being judged by our performance. And so it's so healthy to be able to have sisters in Christ that can talk to each other about these things and brothers that are holding each other accountable. You're not going to find that in a lot of churches, and it's something we really have to make happen.
We'll talk about that tomorrow, and tomorrow evening, getting that kind of atmosphere. And it's got to be there. I think it's got to be there for your church to grow. People come in that they can talk about all this stuff because they're just they're in the world. And we don't be all self-righteous and act like, I don't know what you're talking about. No, we're like, yes, this is a battle. Here's the resources of grace. Here's Christ. And so I'm... Yeah. And you're newly married, right? So you remember the single days and all that. Yeah. I guess I would say, what do you think? I have an answer, but what do you think? What's a good way to use your marriage? No, they're all a bunch of weirdos. You don't want to do that. No, I like what you're saying. I think you're right on. Matter of fact, from my notes I'm making from this conference, one of them is I need to preach on singleness again. Wayne Grudem, John Piper, introduction of their biblical manhood and womanhood. Remember Piper? Yeah, his whole forward is, let me talk to singles. And I think in our church, and I've told our elders this, because, you know, everybody's talking about discrimination. I think the group is older single men, middle-aged older single men. I think they're the toughest group that just feels weird. Like, if they do this, use them of this. If they do this, people, I mean, it's like they can't win. Of course, older women, middle-aged older women as well, like what place. I don't feel like I'm even called to get married, so I think reach out to them and care for them and ask them about their life and ask them how they're doing. We did this in church. We had this guy at 60, kind of. when does that, National Geographic or something? It was just on there. It was the 40th anniversary. I watched it. They explained it. Oh. I was like, better shut up now.
No, I just think about the church. You got all these people that are coming in that have been abused and different backgrounds. Just as having a ministry mindset of having people in your home, as a parent, I so appreciate other women taking my daughters out.
Yeah.
And there are things that I've, issues that I've talked about with my daughters that I know they're struggling with, and then I know that they go and talk to another woman in the church about it. It means the world to me. That, you know, so as you, whether these teenage girls or to start developing relationships with the 12-year-olds and the 8-year-olds, so they have an atmosphere that they can talk, and they can talk to their parents. I mean, I have a great relationship with my daughters, and we talk about everything, but I can't fix all their problems, and God uses the body of Christ. So having your homes as an open place for the singles, and the, I mean, you can only do so much, but just don't have such a family atmosphere, a family mindset. You're so busy that you don't see the body.
Yeah. Well, we're way over it, but we had to let our elder brother say something. You have something on your mind.
Yes, actually, working on campus, being this year back because of this COVID thing, almost Tuesday last year, is the Zoom meetings and that sort of thing. And it's just a welcome to be back on campus, but it's a place. This is my 38th year at home. All by the grace of God, there is a suffocating presence of LGBT. And it's officially recognized all the way up to the presidency of the University of Alaska. This is what I've been doing for years. So,
it's harder, it's going to be harder to find the people the Lord is drawing to Christ, but they're there. They are there. And they need allies and they need bodies like this to be a part of.
And a light.
Yeah.